our study tonight, we are turning to the psalm that we have said is a prayer attributed to Moses, the man of God. We're going to read the first two verses again and then ask for God's help in our study this evening. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever Thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit, that eternal Spirit, to open to us tonight the great treasures about God that are found in His Word. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee that we are Thy children. We confess our relationship with Thee is not like any relationship we've had with an earthly father. We must say goodbye to our earthly fathers, either in our death or their death. And yet, Lord, Thou art the eternal Father, and Thou hast begotten us under this hope that one day we will dwell with Thee for all eternity. Our Father, we would ask tonight that You would come and help us to understand Thy greatness. Help us to bow and worship tonight as we stand in awe of who Thou art and what Thou art doing in our lives. We come to Thee to praise Thee. We come to Thee to adore Thee this night. We come to worship and to serve Thee. And we would ask for the quickening power of Thy Spirit, that as we would think on the great truths about Christ our Savior, that, Lord, You would quicken them to our hearts, and by them You would enable us to love Thee and serve Thee and glorify Thy name. Come and help us tonight. Come and move in the midst of Thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The shorter catechism, in trying to answer the question, what is God, gives us a very brief statement. We looked at a more full statement in the confession last week, and we saw that the confession brings together different statements throughout the Word of God about our God. In the shorter catechism, though, in question number 4, the Divines wrote this: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Catechism statement of God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable really gives to us the incommunicable attributes that are true of God alone. You and I are not infinite. We are not eternal. We have a beginning. And truly, we are not unchangeable. We change day by day. It is to that second statement of God being eternal that I want to draw your attention to tonight. In our last meeting, we were thinking on the infinitude of God. And we noted that in His presence, He is all present. We were speaking now of His infinitude as to presence. When we spoke of His power, we said that He was omnipotent. When we spoke of His knowledge, we said He was omniscient. He knows all things. God is infinite. And if you were to take that infinitude of God and bring it to what we think of as time, we must say that our God is eternal. He is not bound by time as we are. Now, just as God's being infinite transcends our understanding, so does the infinitude of God in relationship to eternity. In the psalm before us, Moses contrasts this eternality of God with our own temporary dwelling on earth. We dwell in time. And Moses is stressing that throughout this psalm. He states that the shortness of man's life by comparing it to God as being eternal. He speaks of man's days. He stresses that. You see that in verse 9, verse 12, verse 14, and again in verse 15. And then he speaks of man's years. Again, something that is not true of God. God is not measured by years, but we are. And you see him speaking of man's years in verse 4, 9, 10, and then again in verse 15. In verse 4, he says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. We know what yesterday is like when it is past. You hardly can remember it. There might be one thing in the day that stands out, but if I were to ask you just to tell me about last week, starting with Monday, and tell me everything you did on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, most of us tonight could not do that. It's just a day that has passed. And here Moses said, 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it is past. Think of that. The longest that we know a man living was Methuselah, and he didn't make it to 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That would take you back into the middle of the Dark Ages. Back into the time when the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church were one church, and they split. 1,000 years ago. 1,000 years in God's sight are like yesterday when it is past, Moses says. Now, Moses himself would live to be 120 years. And yet he records that 70 or perhaps 80 is the length of the normal life. You see that in verse 10. Given the brevity of our life, our prayer ought to be, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. You see that in verse 12. Why? Because we are soon cut off and fly away. You see that in verse 10. Because of the brevity of our life, you and I cannot rest or find a refuge here in this life. There is no real dwelling place for us. You have a place that you're going back to tonight. You're going to put your head on your pillow. But one day you're saying goodbye to that dwelling place. One day your life will be cut off and you're going to fly away. So there is no real dwelling place for you and for me in this life. And so he starts the psalm by saying, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Literally, in generation and generation. He's speaking now not only of his own life, but the life before that other men had who found God as their dwelling place. Since God is eternal, Tozer said, he can be and continue forever to be the one safe home for his time-driven children. Tonight, that is true. You try to take refuge anywhere else, and you're going to find yourself full of insecurity. But if you take refuge in the eternal God, the one who is from generation to generation, as far as his people's refuge is concerned, you will find that he is an adequate dwelling place for God's people. Contrast that with the dead idols that are made. Man makes an idol out of a block of wood or perhaps fashions it in stone. He can actually write on that idol the day when the idol was made. He can engrave it on the metal or on the stone or the wood. Tonight we're thinking about the God who is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no ending. What does that mean to us? That he is from everlasting to everlasting God. Well, tonight I want us to think as to what it says in Scripture about our God as being eternal, as to what it says about our Savior who is both eternal and not eternal, and what it says about us as we lean upon our eternal God and he gives to us eternal life. First of all, tonight we believe that God is eternal and therefore we must live accordingly. The Scriptures declare that God is eternal. In Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, again, Moses is speaking. And he says this, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. What a statement. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He could have just simply said, God is thy refuge, and underneath are his arms. But Moses is stressing the fact that it's not merely he's a refuge now and that he holds us up with his arms now, but that he is an eternal refuge and he is eternally holding us up with his arms. Because of that, you don't need another dwelling place. You don't need another refuge. Truly, he has been our dwelling place in all generations, according to verse 1 of chapter or Psalm 90. Scriptures also poetically say that God is eternal. You have that before you in verse 2. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Scripture says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Everlasting past, he was God. Everlasting future, he is still God. There is no change to God. Now, the Scriptures also imply that he is eternal. There are many statements in Scripture that you would have to come to the conclusion, if you thought any length of time on them, that He is He's eternal. We were thinking on Tuesday night that in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, that our God inhabits eternity. He dwells in eternity. You and I have nothing within us that corresponds to that. He has set eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes says. We desire that which is eternal. We desire to have a life that is more than what we see now. But nonetheless, we dwell in time. We always have. We always will until we die. But He inhabits eternity. In the book of the Revelation, the four creatures that are before, the living creatures before God, say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." What is God? He is the God who is in the past, present, and future at the same time. He inhabits eternity. He is not bound by time like we are. He instead binds time. He, as it were, was before time. He will be there after time has been wrapped up and done away with. Our God can tell the end, the beginning from the end, because He was there in the beginning and He'll be there in the end. In fact, we can say He is now in the end. He knows what is going to happen because He inhabits eternity. In Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, He says, "I am God, there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning." He declares the end from the beginning. You and I can't do that. God was present when the world began. To be present when the world began, time began when the world began. The first day was the day God created the heavens and the earth. So what was God dwelling in before the heaven and earth were made? He was dwelling in eternity because He is eternal. God came to Job. In Job 38, in the first question He asked Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Where were you, Job? "I hadn't even made man yet. You hadn't descended from Adam yet. You hadn't descended from your parents and your parents from their parents. You hadn't come into this world." Why? "I hadn't made you yet. I was there when I made the foundation of the earth. I dwell in eternity." Theologians have tried to express what this means, that God dwells in eternity. They go to passages such as the one we have before us in Psalm 90 and try to, as it were, in their own meditations, give some words to what is being said. A.W. Tozer says that "from everlasting to everlasting" means from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. And then he goes on to explain, "The mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks to the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion." And God is at both points unaffected by either. From everlasting to everlasting. Stephen Charnock, in his work on the attributes of God, said He was before the world, yet He neither began nor ends. He is not temporary, but an eternal God. It takes in both parts of eternity, what was before the creation of the world and what is after. Again, he says, "Though we cannot comprehend eternity, yet we may comprehend that there is an eternity. As though we cannot comprehend the essence of God, what He is, yet we may comprehend that He is." So God tells us He does dwell in eternity. He is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the eternal God. His power, therefore, is the eternal power, as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 1. All of His attributes are eternal. Theologians also try to express the eternality of God in relationship to our time. You and I live in time. Charnock said, "Eternity is a perpetual duration that hath neither beginning nor end. Time hath both." Charnock said, "Eternity and time differ as the sea and the rivers. The sea never changes place, and it is always one water, but the rivers glide along and are swallowed up in the sea. So is time by eternity." Tozer said, because God lives in an everlasting now, he has no past and no future. When time words occur in the scriptures, they refer to our time, not to his. Again, he says, God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all our tomorrows as he has lived all our yesterdays. Time began in God and will end in him. Well, I'm giving you some statements tonight by thinkers who have taken what the Scripture says about God's eternality and tried to put it in words that help us to better comprehend something that we can't comprehend. I remember sitting in the pew in Greenville when Dr. Cairns was preaching on the passage that I mentioned that we looked at Tuesday night, that our God inhabits eternity. I would recommend, if you can, to go to Sermon Audio and get that sermon. Because I remember just being overwhelmed by the fact that our God is eternal. After he described it and said what it was, you just sat there and you couldn't move. All you could do was think on the fact, this is a great God. He's not like me. He's the God who makes everything. The God who dwells in eternity. We can say it, but we can't fully comprehend it. Our God is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. When we come then to the person and work of Christ, we must come to grips with this concerning the Savior. He too is eternal because he is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead, and everything that is true about God is true about Christ. He is eternal. And when you come to the Scriptures make that abundantly clear. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He'll be born, yes. He'll be a ruler. He'll be a man, yes. But his goings forth are from everlasting, because he also is from everlasting to everlasting God, because he is the everlasting God. One of his titles is the Everlasting Father, not to confuse him with the Father as the person in the Trinity, but to say that he is the author of that which is we think of as everlasting or time. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, we read this passage this morning as Paul was giving his testimony. And he concludes and he says, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The one that he met on the road to Damascus is the King eternal. Now the Son's eternality is also clearly implied in many passages. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last communication to man. He is the beginning and the ending. He encompasses time. He begins time. He will end time. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He was there before the world began, meaning he was dwelling in eternity. That's clear from what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, the Word was the Word. And then verse 3 says, He made all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which is and which was and which is to come. Just as this is ascribed to God, it is also ascribed to Christ. He is present, past, and future. He is the eternal God. What is said then about Christ cannot be said of a mere man. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And because he's God manifest in the flesh, as we were thinking last week, he is eternal. He is infinite. He cannot be bound either by time or by space. And yet, when we speak of the Son of Man, the humanity of Christ, we're speaking of something that did begin in time. We're speaking of something in that regard that is temporal and changes. Because he is man, he's like us. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We don't have time this evening to go back to John chapter 1, but when you come to the very beginning, it is clear that the Word existed before time because He created the world. The Word was dwelling in eternity because He was present in the beginning of our world. The Word is the second person of the Godhead who is eternal. And it is this Word that became flesh, began to exist as a man while never giving up His deity, because John says, we saw His glory, the glory of the only begotten. We saw that glory, the glory of the one who is indeed the eternal God. As a man, the Son had a point where He began to exist. As a man, He is not everlasting. In that existence, His eternal glory remains because He still is God, but nonetheless, He has a humanity that began to exist in time when He was born of the Virgin. And yet, as God, the Son never began to exist. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. Does that boggle your mind? Does that cause you to stand back in awe and wonder? You've never met a man like this. The God-man. The Son of Man had a beginning in time, in Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit. The Son of Man began to exist. The Son of Man was always, at the same time, the Son of God, or the God-man. As to His beginning, Christ is both eternal, the Son of God, and not eternal, the Son of Man. The Bible does not seek to fully explain these great truths. It merely declares them to us. And we come and we bow before the Savior. Now, as Savior, the God-man, Christ Jesus, gives to His people eternal life. Way back in eternity, as the Son was existing in eternity, there was a people given to Him. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. A people were given to the Son. And so He took a nature like ours, according to what Paul says in chapter 2. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Because we read more about this existence of the Son and His desire to save a people. In John chapter 17 and verse number 24, our Savior says, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Me, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. What do we read here? He was loved in eternity past. He had a glory back in that eternity. He received an assignment to fulfill in time. And He came into time in order to fulfill God's purposes. What was God's purpose? That He would save a people. That all those that the Father gave to Him would indeed be saved. That they would all, every last one of them, come to salvation. And you find Him praying for those people all the way through this passage of Scripture. You see it in verse 2. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Look at verse 6. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Again, in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12, while I was in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me, I have kept. Over and over and over again, He's referring to this people they were given to Him back in eternity, and He took a nature like ours that He might represent us and save us by the shedding of His blood on Calvary. God loves His people as He loves Christ. You see that in verse 23 of John 17. And He gave His people, God gave His people to Christ in order that Christ might earn for them eternal life. You see that in verses 2 and 3 of this same chapter. In time, He took a nature like His people. In time, he set himself apart for his people. In time, he received an eternal wrath in the place of his people. In time, he grants an eternal life to his people. How can he do that work? Because he is the eternal God. How can he die in a few moments for the eternal wrath that is due you? How can God take all of the wrath that is due me, which is an eternal wrath, and all the wrath that is due you tonight, and all the wrath that is due all of God's people from the days of Adam right to the present and into the future, how can he take all of that wrath and pour it out upon his son's head in a few hours and that be taken away? It's because the one who is dying there, the person behind that humanity, is giving to that suffering an eternal value. The eternal Son was the person joined to Christ's humanity and gave an eternal value to his sufferings. Therefore, as man, Christ was able to suffer in a few hours' time the eternal sufferings of his people. And he doesn't have to do it again. He doesn't have to come back and hang on the cross for one more second, one more minute. He took all of the wrath and he bore it away. Our eternal wrath was put upon him. And he cried, "It is finished." Believers dwell in time, but tonight we rest in eternity. You and I can't dwell anywhere else but time. That's what we know. That is what we live in. But we are resting in the fact that our God is eternal and that he is giving to us eternal life. We rest upon his everlasting arms, do we not? Deuteronomy 33 in verse 27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The arms of God speak of his strength, his strength. God never becomes weak. He's always holding up his people. He is underneath us, holding us up. And that holding up will last not only for time, but for eternity. The everlasting arms are under us tonight. Why would we want to be in any other place? Or to use the simple phrase of Paul, his eternal power, Romans 1 and verse 20. His eternal power is holding us up. It's under us. Keeping us tonight. We rest in his everlasting love, do we not? Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." These words were spoken by Jehovah to the nation, a nation that had been severely chastened. A nation that you would say, humanly speaking, was utterly destroyed. And yet the Lord says, "I have an everlasting love for you, and I have drawn you with my loving kindness." That is the kindness that flows from that love. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." My love for Israel didn't begin in time. My love for Israel began back in eternity. The nation had been devastated by the Babylonians. And the Lord was now promising to them a new covenant, that he would take the remnant, he would cause them to be united to Christ, and that he would do great and wondrous things in the nation. Well, that new covenant now applies to us. You're in that new covenant. And the great and wondrous things that he promised to his people applies to us as well. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10. If that be the case, then his love also applies. His love for you has no beginning or end. You say, "Well, there are times he seems to be upset with me, times that he chastens me." But when you come to Hebrews chapter 12, what does he say? He says that this is a father's love for his child. And he says, if you're not being chastened by the Father, you're not one of his child. He chastens every one of his sons. And it's a chastening out of this everlasting love. So even the things that we think of as negative, that God at times does chasten us. He does, as it were, deal with our sins in this life and tries to wean us away from it so we're not harmed by it, that we might bring more glory to his name, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. Even that chastening is love. It's an everlasting love. It has no beginning and no end for God's people. Do we not rest in that? Tonight, if you don't believe that, then you're going to try to make Him love you. You're going to try to do something that, in doing it, you think is going to atone for your sins. In doing it, you think is going to make Him all of a sudden start loving you. And what we don't realize when we take that mind thought is that He already loves us. We're not making Him love us. He loves us. He sent His only begotten Son in that love. He sent His Son that you wouldn't perish because He loves you with an everlasting love. And then He wooed you to Himself with His kindnesses that flowed from that love. We're not worthy of the least of His favors. Certainly not worthy of any of His kindnesses. And yet day after day, He keeps us close to Himself by reminding us that His mercy and His love is everlasting. His mercy then is called an everlasting mercy. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. I find it interesting that David uses the same language that Moses uses, everlasting to everlasting. But he's not speaking now about the Lord's person, His being. He's speaking about the Lord's mercy. And in Psalm 103 and verse 17, David says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children." From everlasting to everlasting. What? His mercy. Oh, it's one thing to say that God is from everlasting to everlasting, and God stands back and we perish. But this passage says not only is He God from everlasting to everlasting, but from everlasting to everlasting, He is showing to us mercy. Mercy. In a simpler statement, you have in Psalm 100 and verse 5, "The Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting." Of course it is. Why? Because His mercy is an attribute, and therefore, since God is from everlasting to everlasting, His mercy must be everlasting as well. What is His mercy? In past days, we've defined it the way the Puritans have. It's the goodness of the Lord to His people who are in misery. You're in misery, and God comes with His goodness and comes to help you in that misery. And we call that mercy. And what David is here saying is that that mercy has no beginning and it has no ending. We often think there is an ending. We often think, well, I've exhausted that mercy. Certainly, with this sin, with this failure, His mercy is used up. David says, no. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. Like the Lord Himself, the Lord shows mercy to His people in His eternal counsels and continues that mercy in eternity future. This, I believe, implies that you and I are going to live for eternity. Because how can God show you mercy in the future, in eternity, if you don't exist? He is from everlasting to everlasting God, and therefore His attributes are from everlasting to everlasting. And David makes the right assessment when he says that His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. In His predestinating counsel, His mercy was there predestinating you to be His child. And when this world is gone and we're in the new heavens and the new earth and we're not counting things by day, there'll be no sun. And we're living in eternity. His mercy will still be there for His people. We rest then in the fact that He is a God who has omnipotence, and that power is something that is eternal. We rest on His everlasting arms. We rest on His everlasting love. We rest on His everlasting mercy. And tonight we rest in His everlasting life. Everlasting life. That is how our Lord expressed eternal life in John 3 and verse 16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is one of the major themes that John brings out concerning our Lord's preaching and teaching. In John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he talks about this everlasting life being tied up with believing on Christ. In John 5 and verse 24, he says that we have passed from death to life. And then he speaks about this as being an everlasting life. In John chapter 6, verse 47, then again in verses 53 and 54, he talks about our need to lay hold of the atoning work of Christ, and that in that atoning work is indeed everlasting life. In John chapter 10, he gives the imagery there of being the good shepherd, and we're his sheep. We hear his voice. We follow him. And he says to his sheep that they will never perish. Why? He gives to them eternal life. John chapter 11, he says he's the resurrection and the life. And then he says that we're never going to die. In John chapter 17, what is eternal life? Eternal life is knowing him. You know the eternal Son. And as you know him, he grants to you eternal life. Went to a university that was started by an evangelist. The evangelist was 46 years old when he started the university. Dr. Bob Sr. was all known through the South as an evangelist and a preacher. And then he did something quite out of character. He started a university. He wasn't known for his education. He was known for his powerful preaching. He would go into a community, and the community would be turned upside down as he preached the gospel and exhorted men and women to repent and come to Christ. But he saw what was happening in the state universities across our land, that there were believers going to those universities and losing their faith. And he said, I've got to start a university whereby Christians can come to that university and train and not have their faith destroyed by those teaching evolution and humanism. And so that was the reason by which he started the university 80 years ago. I never met the man. He was dead long before I went to the university. When you would go into the classroom, they would put some of his pithy statements that he had made in his ministry up on the wall. Things that had moved his own heart, influenced his own life, and that he would oftentimes speak about as he was preaching. One of his statements was that for himself, one of the greatest thoughts he ever had, a thought that changed his life, was when he found out that man is going to live somewhere forever. You think on that. Man is going to live somewhere forever. You're going to live somewhere forever. There are only two places in Scripture. There's heaven and there's a hell. Our Lord speaks about eternal life. But obviously, in contrast to that, there is an eternal punishment. And right now, you and I are dwelling in time. Right now, we are here. But our life doesn't end here. We will continue living either in heaven, in God's eternal life, or we will be in hell, in God's eternal punishment. But you are going to be in one of two places forever. And on the authority of Scripture tonight, you cannot leave the life that he gives in eternity and go into the realm of eternal death. And you cannot leave eternal death and go into the realm of eternal life. Once you leave this life, your destiny, as it were, is sealed. Sealed. Doesn't that change the way you live now? Doesn't it make it important as to determining what gives eternal life and what does not? We're not rallying now around the name of a church. A church can't give you eternal life. We're not rallying around the name of a preacher or even a set of doctrines. Those things, though they may be important, cannot give you eternal life. John says it clear. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Eternal life is bound up in the Son. And he gives to his people eternal life. That's why he came. That's why he came. How do you measure eternity? I was reading a comment made by C.S. Lewis where he tried to make time just a line, a foot long on a piece of paper, and eternity a sheet of paper that has no beginning and no end. If we had a chalkboard here and we drew a line and we put a foot long line there and said, that's your lifespan, that's 80 years. How will you draw on that chalkboard eternity? Why, if you continued on after that 80 years, you would run out of the chalkboard and you haven't even come close to drawing eternity. If you were to go from here to Philadelphia and go all the way to Pittsburgh with your line, you still haven't drawn eternity. You go to California, you haven't drawn eternity. You go across the Pacific Ocean, you haven't drawn eternity. You come and circle the globe, you come back to this house, and you connect the line, as it were. You still haven't drawn eternity. And our Lord is saying, you either have eternal life or you have eternal punishment. You're going to spend eternity in God's heaven on the new earth, or you're going to spend eternity in His torment in hell. Listening last night to a brother in Christ, the man who led me to Christ, he was preaching, and I was able to find a message on the internet by him. Never heard this message before, but I thought it was appropriate. He was talking about this very thing. He says, how long is eternity? 1,000 years aren't eternity. You thought you could live 1,000 years, that would be a long time, but that's not eternity. Multiply 1,000 years by 1,000 years, you haven't even come close to measuring eternity. Multiply that by 10 trillion years, by 10 trillion years, by 10 trillion years, by 10 trillion years, and you still haven't measured eternity. On the authority of Scripture, we are speaking tonight about a God who is from everlasting to everlasting, and a God who is going to cause His people to dwell in this eternity with Him. They have eternal life, and they have it because they embraced His Son. We rest in that. You say, but I go through many a day today, and I don't even live like that. It's true. I live as if I'm going to die. I live as if this is all there is. Yes, we get our eyes off from the Lord. Psalm 73, we see Asaph doing the same thing. And then God brings him into the tabernacle. And there he begins to meditate on the end of the wicked. And as he begins to meditate on their end, he then begins rejoicing that God is his portion. The God who is from everlasting to everlasting, the God who gives to him eternal life, is his portion. Like Asaph, we oftentimes get our eyes off from the eternal God. And we set them on a God who is so much less than the real God. A God who's perhaps not much better than an idol, a block of wood, or a stone that's been carved. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. And brethren, we rest in that tonight, because He is the one who's going to make sure you have everlasting life. It's never going to end, because He will never end, and His promises will never be made null and void. Everlasting life. As we conclude tonight, we can say that given this thought of eternity and everlasting, we warn others of His everlasting punishment. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, our Lord, speaking of the great judgment that will come, says in verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Jude, in dealing with what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, says in verse 7 of his epistle, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." They are the example of the fire of God, the punishment of God being poured out upon sinners. We warn others of that everlasting punishment. You can see people doing things in their life, and you can say, if you continue on drinking, or you continue on doing drugs, or if you continue on in your immoral lifestyle, there are going to be consequences in this life to what you're doing. If you live an undisciplined life, you might end up in jail or in prison. And we can get very serious with people. We can at times feel like just grabbing them, shaking them, because they're making a mess of their life. And yet when we come to the eternal punishment that is coming, how often are lips are silent, and they're silent because we have stopped believing in the eternal God and the eternal punishment that He gives. We must warn our generation. They may listen, they may not listen, but we must warn them that when they leave this life, their eternal destiny is sealed. They go to a place of torment if they're without Christ. Then they stand before Christ as the judge. And then they go into this judgment that will last for all eternity, this punishment called the lake of fire. Man doesn't like to think on that. That's why the cults change what the Bible says about everlasting punishment. You can go to Rome. She changes it. She talks about purgatory, a place where you go, but you won't be there forever. You go to Mormonism and they talk about three levels of heaven, no hell. You go to the JWs and they tell you, no, there is no such thing as fire and hell. You're just annihilated. That's all there is. But when you come to Scripture, the Scripture is abundantly clear. There is a hell that lasts forever. There is a lake of fire. There is torment. We have an example of a man who right now is still being tormented, the rich man in Luke chapter 16. He has not yet appeared before God in judgment. As we think tonight, an everlasting punishment. While the world might think you foolish because you come and tell them of that, as they thought Noah was foolish, as they thought the removing of Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah was a foolish thing, nevertheless, as you tell them the truth, God is going to make it real to them one day. Hopefully, He'll make it real to them now, and that there'll be a conversion, a turning from the wrath to come. But if not, as soon as they leave this life, they will know that what you said to them was truth. We must speak the truth to our generation. Tonight, when we think on our God as being eternal, and how that we rest on that eternality of God and what He does for His people, it ought to cause us to bow and worship the God who created and redeemed us. Let us realize tonight we cannot fully comprehend the Lord, yet we can know Him. We can know this eternal God. And the eternal God will bring us to our eternal dwelling place. As we trust in Him now, we have taken refuge in Him. He is now our dwelling, and yet we know that He's bringing us to glory where we will never leave. With that in mind, we come to Psalm 90. And what was the request of Moses? He requested of God that the Lord would help him to number his days, that he might apply his heart to wisdom. Soon what you do on this life will be over. And that's true of all of us. How often we put off to the future, I will pray later, I will read the Word later, I will witness later, I will deal with God's people later. And we put off and put off and put off, thinking that we're going to be here forever. We are not. Eternal life has been given to us, but not in this world. In other words, you're not going to live it out in this world. This world will be changed. What we do, we must do now. We must redeem the time, as Paul says, for the days are evil. We must use the eternal life He's given us, yes, and make others know of it, that they too might embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Our Lord said in His prayer, and this is eternal life, for life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. May we know Him tonight and rejoice in the eternal life that He gives us. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Have you come to trust Christ yet? Eternity is too long to trifle with the trusting of Christ. Come and lay hold of Him tonight. He will give to you eternal life. He is the only one who can give it. Your parents can't give it. Your preacher, pastor can't give it. Your church can't give you eternal life. The only one who can give you eternal life tonight is the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and believe upon Him, and you will be given that everlasting life. That time begins now, and it will run for all eternity. Come and lay hold of Christ. And if tonight you say, I have laid hold of Christ, give Him thanksgiving every day that you have on this earth. It'll be worth it all when you step out of this life and go into glory. But also give Him your petitions tonight, that He would unloosen your tongue and give you the ability to speak well of this eternal life to others who are on their way to an eternal punishment. You have the message that will save a soul. It is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to give that and give that and give that all the time that we're here below. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If you're wanting to speak to someone about your soul's destiny, and I can be of help to you tonight, speak a word to me. I'd be happy to take whatever time necessary with an open Bible and show you what it is to have this eternal life. It is found in Christ alone. And you can have it simply by coming to Christ where you sit. Come and lay hold of Him. I am your servant. If I can be of help to you, come and speak a word with me. Father in heaven, tonight we have been looking at that which transcends our understanding. And even looking at that which causes our hearts to fear and tremble. And yet, Lord, we come to Thee tonight thanking Thee for the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, when we think of that gospel in light of eternity, it puts everything in perspective in our life, and it gives us grace to live the life that You would have us live, to use the time that we have now to bring glory to Thy name, whether we're at work or whether we're at play, whether we're in the house of God or in the world. Lord, we know that You've given to us eternal life. Help us then to number our days. Help us then to use our seconds and our minutes and our years to bring glory to Thee, that we not be disappointed at the end of our life, that we wasted our time, that we not be disappointed thinking that this was all that we had when You had promised us much, much more. Lord, give us all grace tonight to live as Your people, and throughout this year to live as those who have eternal life. Father, we pray for those tonight who do not have this eternal life. We would ask, O Lord, that You would give them grace to flee from the wrath to come, and that this very night they would come to embrace Christ. He has said that all the Father gives to Him will come to Him, and that those who come to Him He'll nowise cast out. Lord, give grace then that there would be those coming tonight, calling upon Him, believing upon Him. Give grace that You would unshackle the heart and cause that there would be those who would come and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Do that gracious work in the hearts of those that are unsaved, and cause those that are saved to bow and worship and to serve Thee with their whole being. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.